Rule or be ruled is a phrase that people pull out when they want to rebel against authority. There is rightful and good authority, but there's also wrong and bad authority. And in a fallen world, these things get all mixed up. Even in the rightful authority that there is wrong often that can be exercised among a sinner that holds an office of authority. And the good that one would pursue in authority rightfully can so easily turn to bad. We've seen that in the way that Hezekiah even ruled in Egypt, or in Egypt, in Israel, in Judah in particular. And we can't throw off out the baby of authority with the bathwater of wrongful use of authority within society. Even the most libertarian among us recognizes this, that doing what is right in everyone's own eyes erupts into disorder and chaos and does not lead to the good of a society. The question is, what kind of authority can lead to the most happiness? If you read anything about history, sometimes this is clearly seen, sometimes it's hidden, but sometimes it's clearly seen throughout the pages of history books that this is the question that has driven every rise of a certain society, the rise of kings, every migration that we see from one country to the other, every war, every political philosophy. What kind of authority can lead to the most happiness among men in this world? And in a fallen world, the answers to this question will be in constant flux, because we're sinners. But in order to answer the question of what leads to happiness, we have to know what man is. We have to know the purpose of humanity. And we have to understand what truly would bring gladness, joy, and happiness to the heart of a human being. The Bible holds out an answer to us. Living under the good, right, and just authority of God over all things is the only thing that can bring us the happiness that we ultimately long for. And the happiness and joy that God holds out to us is not one that's dependent upon anything in the created order, but it's dependent on the one who made it all. We cannot be happy unless we somehow have reconciliation with the one true and living God. This is one of the things that we're considering this morning from Isaiah chapter 50 through 51. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Isaiah chapter 50. As you turn there, here's a little bit of the context. In the midst of facing God's wrath, his just and good wrath for their sins, in the context of the threat of Assyria, the threat of Babylon, God promises that he will save his people through a king in Isaiah 1 through 37. The identity of the king is perfectly harmoniously fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then in Isaiah chapter 38 through 54, this is the second book of Isaiah that we've been considering, that this Savior King in the first part of the book is described as a servant who is greater than King Hezekiah or any of the kings of this earth. He's greater than the king that would come about 110 years after the writing of Isaiah and the Medo-Persian king of Cyrus. And we see this fulfilled in what are often described as four servant songs. We've considered the first two servant songs in the last number of weeks, and this morning we're considering the third of these servant songs and the surrounding text that's about it. Right, so here's the main point of the text as we jump into it here. So if you're taking notes, you can write this down. The main point or the big idea of the text: there are only two ways to live, and only one leads to eternal happiness. There are only two ways to live, and only one leads to eternal happiness. And I have 3 points. Number one, there are two ways to live. We'll consider that from Isaiah 49 through verses 1 through 6. And then we'll see God's suffering. God's servant saves. We'll see that as well in the following text. And then Eden, Exodus, eternal happiness, comfort, and judgment of enemies. That's the last point. I'll say that one again. And I'll repeat this as we go through the text. And I think I said Isaiah 49, but I meant Isaiah 50. But Eden, the last point is Eden, Exodus to eternal happiness, comfort and judgment of enemies. So let's look at the text here. Isaiah chapter 40, or 50, I keep saying the wrong chapter. Chapter 50, verses 1 through 6. There are two ways to live. One of my favorite gospel tracts is the little tract that some Australian brothers and sisters in Christ have put out called Two Ways to Live, the choice that we all face. And it walks through how God made us to live under his rule and reflect what he is like in the world. But in the first father that we have been given in Adam and Eve in the garden, we all sinned by rejecting God's kingship, by seeking to make ourselves as kings in his place. This opened the door to sin, misery, illness, and death. So if you're looking for the explanation for why suffering exists, why death exists, why illness and disease and misery exists in the created realm, this is the Bible's explanation for that: sin. The miseries of this life are all as a result of us rejecting God as king and trying to set up a rule as us being kings upon his throne. Because we are made in his eternal image and likeness, our sinful rebellion against God's authority deserves an eternal punishment of hell. The sorrows and evil and miseries in this world all are a result from sin, and God is just to give the perfect justice for sin that is deserved, his eternal wrath. That's the bad news of the Bible. And nothing we can do by the power of our own strength, physical or spiritual, can overcome what our sins deserve in the judgment of God. But the good news is that God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that none of us have lived, to die the death that his people deserve, bearing their shame, that they might find forgiveness for their sins through the power of his blood, that he would save his people from their miseries to their self-rule, the consequence of their setting themselves up as kings, and come into the happiness and joy to live under the favor of his sovereign rule that we had rejected in Eden. And then Jesus, after dying upon the cross 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Now all of those who would turn from embracing their sin, trying to set themselves up as a king in opposition to God, who trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, can be forgiven for their sins. They can be ushered into the eternal happiness under the reign of God as king through his appointed servant, Jesus Christ. And then there's a choice then, because of all of this, that faces us. Reject God as ruler, try to run our own lives the way that we want, resulting in a condemnation from God, death, and eternal judgment in hell. But the second choice is submit to Jesus as our ruling king, relying upon his death and resurrection alone, resulting in forgiveness from God and eternal gladness with him forever in eternal life. That's a summary of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. This is why Christianity exists, because he is the solution to the problem of our sin and death and our misery and ultimately the judgment of God we deserve for our sins in hell. What does that have to do with Isaiah chapter 50? Isaiah chapter 50 is teaching us of who Jesus Christ would be. He is God's anointed, his appointed servant who would die for the sins of his people to save an unworthy, undeserving people unto himself, that they might partake of the eternal happiness that God made us to know before we in Adam fell in our sins. These are the two ways to live that Isaiah chapter 50 particularly drives at. Look at Isaiah chapter 50 verses 10 through 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. These are the two ways to live that Isaiah 50 holds out to us in verses 10 through 11. Either fear the Lord and obey the voice of the servant in the midst of the darkness that we walk through in this world, or second, this is the other choice, or walk by the light of your fire, leading to eternal torment at the hand of God. Fire there in verse 11 is an antithetical metaphor there for submission to God's servant. So here's the point. Submit to the rule of God's servant and have light in the midst of the darkness of this fallen world. Submit yourself, so walk by the light of your fire in darkness to this world, submit yourself to yourself as a ruler or king, and face torment at God's hand. Two ways to live. God is a king, and he will send his king as his son to rule over us and to speak authoritatively. about how we can find forgiveness for our sins through his life, death, and resurrection. God, as a king, will he, through his servant, usher in eternal happiness that we see in chapter 51, verse 11? Or will we set ourselves up as king in faith, face God's wrathful torment under his rule? Jesus Christ is God's servant that David wrote of in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all of those who take refuge in him, the Son of God, who is the King of God, and Isaiah, who is the servant, the suffering servant that we see here this morning in this text. Why is God telling this to Judah? Again, Isaiah is writing to the southern kingdom in Judah. In verse 1, he lays out the why. Zion is a contrast to the servant, the suffering servant that we considered a couple of songs already. Look at how Zion felt in the midst of facing enemies in this world in chapter 49, verse 14. So just look back one chapter in chapter 49. It said this, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Well, in response to that, God lays out two metaphors in verse 1 of chapter 50, marriage and commerce. Look at chapter 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Where is your mother's divorce certificate? And who did I sell you to? Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. There we see that God forbids remarriage to a first spouse that one would be divorced from to protect a wife from the abuse of being prostituted out to other men as a guise for legal divorce, only to be able to remarry her and have her as his wife. So in the concept of Hebrew marriage, not having a certificate of divorce, that divorce is not finalized. But Judah is saying, God, we are divorced from you, and there's no hope of salvation now in the midst of our sufferings that have been proclaimed that will come through Babylon. But God didn't give a certificate of divorce to Judah. We read in Jeremiah that Israel indeed sought divorce from God, but because God never gave a certificate of divorce, their marriage was still able, rightly, under the Hebrew understanding of what marriage and remarriage and divorce and all of that is, could be reconciled. Similarly, selling Judah to exile is not a final sale. God sent Israel away and sold them into exile because of their sins, but God did that with a design to save his remnant by walking not in their own light, but by walking in the light of the servant, Jesus Christ, that they might not face God's torments of eternal judgment for their sins. So in other words, for Judah, the southern kingdom, exile is not a hopeless situation. Walking through the darkness of this world and persecution and even slavery, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned his people. And we have eternal happiness, gladness, and joy that God is able to save us through the power of his anointed servant. Yes, God disciplines those whom he loves, and nobody enjoys discipline when it's being inflicted. This teaches us that there's no lasting happiness in our sin, facing the discipline of God in our trials and sufferings in this life. There is no lasting happiness in our sin of our seeking to pursue to be our own kings, or to have some man that's purely just a man, a sinful human being, as our king. This teaches us of the misery of sin. This teaches us of humility and that there's only happiness and joy as we would live not under our rule, our self-rule, or of the rule of any other human being, but living under the rule of God. This teaches us that God's judgment is much worse than the darkness that we would face in this world. God's discipline humbles his people that they must then therefore make a choice. Will I be king or will God be my king? Will I submit myself and to the men that would torment me, or to my own rule over my little kingdom that I would pursue in this world? Or will I submit to the voice of God's servant and receive his grace for my sins? Friends, in this we see that God is merciful and gracious to reconcile his people to himself. But the question is, will his people receive that grace that God has promised that he will save? His salvation is not shut off, even in the midst of them feeling like they have been divorced by God and sold into exile and slavery. That's the point of verses 2 through 3. Why didn't any of you respond when I called? I'm able to save. Look at verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. That's the point of this powerful display of God's sovereignty in verses 2 through 3. God is sovereign over everything. So he is also sovereign to be able to save in the midst of our darkness in this world as well. God is at work in the midst of the realities that we face in this life. He is not a God of deism who made the world and then so detaches himself from it that he is not interested or involved through the power of his providence over the things that occur in this world. For Judah, they were facing discipline in Babylonian exile for their sins. And they were tempted to think that God's promises were over, that there is no more hope. They were despairing of the salvation of God that he had promised through his covenants. And friends, we don't always have a clear word now, here, today, from God for why we face particular difficulties that are in our lives. But God's word here is clear. Judah is facing trials because of specific sins that have been named in God's word that he has revealed. Brothers and sisters, we don't have that kind of clarity always today in regard to why we're walking through trials. But receive your trials and suffering and difficulties as a gift from God to expose sin in your life, to help you to feel your weakness and see that you can only have joy and happiness under his rule and not the rule of man that has resulted in the suffering you face that results ultimately from sin. Why am I facing discipline from God in my trials? Friends, we're not always able to trace a direct line from past sins that we have committed to present sorrows in our lives, but we do know that God uses our trials for good and that we can count it all joy, as James writes, when we face trials of various kinds, because friends, our hope is not in this life. And our hearts can easily use our sorrows to question if God has forsaken us, to question if God has abandoned his promise. And Isaiah's response to that distrust of God to keep his promises, thinking that God had somehow abandoned and forsaken them, his response to Zion here is to answer us, even today, who are disciples in Christ, that he will keep his promises. His word is sure. So friends, don't be anxious that you feel forsaken and abandoned at times in this world as we walk through the darkness of this world. The solution is not to try to man up or cowboy up and somehow exercise your power over circumstances to make yourself as a king, to be able to bring security and relief from the things that you face. No, the solution is to rest upon God's promise that though we face trials and suffering in this world, our hope is not in this life. We are in exile in this world. Our hope is in his promise to bring us powerfully into his eternal kingdom. Put your fear in the Lord. And as we read here, obey the voice of his servant, Jesus Christ. In all these things, even as Jesus says, don't be anxious about all of these things that we face in our life. Only seek first his righteousness and his kingdom, and all these things will be added to us. And though we may suffer and lose our lives in this world, they will be eternally added to us in the new heavens and the new earth. God is able to save in the darkest of circumstances. Only have him as king by submitting to his servant. His mercy and grace is able to console and comfort us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. For he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. Right? All of this lays the context for this third servant song. We see this third servant song in verses 4 through 9. That's my second point. Jesus Christ is God's servant who saves by suffering. Jesus Christ is God's servant who saves by suffering. In verses 4 through 7, someone begins speaking in the first person. Look at it there, verse 4 of Isaiah 50. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. The voice changes then in verse 10. It becomes clear that verses 4 through 9, the first person voice there, is the voice of God's servant. Verse 10 makes that clear that it's the servant talking here, where it says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of the servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now, the voice of the servant is authoritative in his three questions and answers there in verses 8 through 9. The obedience of the voice of the servant. Well, what is the voice of the servant commanding? Well, look at verses 8 through 9. Command number one, let those who contend with the servant stand up together with him. Command number two, let those who are the adversaries of the servant come near to him. And then last, number three, command number three, those who declare him, the servant, guilty, they will wear out and be eaten up. Friends, God's servant is the embodiment of his rule. So if we oppose the servant, we will be utterly destroyed in that last command there. Wear out like a garment, eaten up by moths, is a parable for lying down in torment at God's hand in verse 11. In our sin, this is what we have all done and what we all deserve. But the command here is a gracious invitation as well. Acknowledge your sin, but as you do this, obey the voice of God's servant to stand up together with him and to come near him. You can hear this echoing in the voice of Jesus. Come to me, all of you, right? You can hear that invitation. Come, and we see it later as an invitation to a great meal in Isaiah chapter 55. Come and eat and drink of a feast that has no cost and no price. It's free to all of those that would simply come to the servant. Repent of your sin, trust in God's servant, and you will find forgiveness. This is an invitation to receive grace through the sufferings of God's appointed servant. And friends, this is a joyful submission to the authority of God vested in his King Christ. It's an invitation to live in the light of God's forgiveness and not the darkness of sin that only gives way to the eternal torment of God's wrath. But how does God's servant save us? Verse 5. Look at verse 5. How does he save? He was not rebellious. He's sinless. He is a lamb without spot. He is perfect. Verse 6. He gives his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He doesn't hide his face from disgrace in spitting. God's servant is able to sustain the weary by his own sinless suffering. The contention, adversaries, and those who declare him guilty in verses 8 through 9 are those who are inflicting this suffering upon the servant. So he's inviting even his tormentors to be forgiven for their sins through what he is suffering inflicted by them. God's servant will save even his enemies by his sufferings. This is the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll consider this more fully and more clearly in Isaiah 52 through 53. The second person of the one true and living God, he is the eternal Son of God, who is the same in spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Leading up to the cross, Jesus gave his cheek to those who struck him. He did not hide his face from the disgrace and from the spitting. First, from the Jews. Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and following, it says this, "But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' And they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him and saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?' So we see that even Jesus fulfilled even the sufferings foreshadowed here, spoken clearly to here in this third servant song. But second, not only did he face this torment or this suffering from the hands of the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 to 31. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Friends, Jesus Christ is the servant of God. That if we would fear God, we would listen to his voice. We see this in Jesus' baptism. We see this in his transfiguration, where the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." If we would fear God, then we would obey the voice of the servant, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the servant who saves by his sinless sufferings. This is the only hope in the midst of a dark world. This is the only hope that we have that would be the fulfillment of all of God's promises that he made in the old covenant. But then this leads to a joy, the promise of an eternal joy. And this comes in four different stages and sections in chapter 51. Eden restored, exodus to eternal happiness, comfort, and judgment of enemies. So number one, Eden restored in Christ. Eden restored in Christ. Chapter 51, we see in Adam we lost paradise in the Garden of Eden. That means that's what Eden means, paradise. So we lost paradise, a fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden because of our sin and Adam. And unless God would provide a Savior who is able to overcome and pay for what our sins deserve, we will only have misery in God's eternal judgment for our sins. But the first thing that God's servant accomplishes by the power of his suffering is that he makes our lives in the fallen wilderness of this world like an Eden, like the Garden of the Lord. Because our sins are forgiven, friends, we have hope of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth through God's King, suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Because of that, God's people have joy and gladness already in this world in the midst of our trials and sufferings. Look at verses 1 through 11, or actually verses 1 through 8. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, but that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. God's covenant with Abraham in verse 2 is fulfilled in comforting Zion in the midst of their sorrows. And they will sing, even though they walk in the darkness of a sinful and fallen world. Why will they sing? Because God's servant, in verse 4, is their light. Those who walk by their own light will face torment in God's wrath. But God will overcome his eternal judgment for their sins, for the sins of his people, who are inheritors of his promise to Abraham. He will do this by his ability to accomplish eternal salvation that you read of in verse 6. Those who obey the invitation to turn from their sins, from their own light, to trust in the light of God's servant, right, who stand with him, who humbly come to him in repentance and faith, they will have eternal salvation in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's the point here. The promise that an offspring, a singular offspring, is coming. And God has not forgotten, and he will preserve Judah until the coming of this offspring. He is the hope of the nation of Israel throughout all time, and he is coming. Because of this, we don't have to be afraid of those who would come against us. This is the message of Isaiah to Judah in the midst of discipline under Babylon. And even in the midst of the wilderness of this world, even in the midst of your sufferings, because of the promise that is coming in the future, your wilderness will be like an Eden, like a paradise. And friends, we have seen Christ come in the fulfillment of this promise already. He lived the perfect life. He died the death that his people deserve. He has already risen from the grave, conquered death, and conquered all of his enemies. And in Christ, we have a joy even now we see in the same way that Judah did here, but so much more clearly because Jesus rose again from the dead. We have a joy in the midst of our trials, even as we walk through suffering in this world, in the midst of the wilderness of this world. It can become like an Eden because we have Christ. Even though we are not home yet, we are like exiles in this world, we still have a great joy that we have that God will fulfill his promise to bring us home in the midst of the wilderness. How much more do we see that through God gathering his people together in the church? Even when you see a church of people, God's people, gathered together on the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus got up from the dead, how we see a foreshadow of the promises of God come to fruition. That even in the midst of the darkness of this world, here, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we see a foretaste, something like Eden. Paradise in the gathering of the church already, but not fully fulfilled just yet until Jesus comes to take his bride, the church, home. We already have Eden in Christ, not fully consummated, but in part. And the fulfillment of Eden, paradise with God, is coming, where we will have full access to the tree of life, that we will sup with the King in his favor through the power of Christ's blood. Number two, we have a new exodus in Christ to eternal happiness and joy. The exodus from Egypt powerfully proved God's power, proved his existence to the nations, and it proved his faithfulness to keep his promises. But it also pointed forward to a greater exodus that was to come in Christ, his suffering servant. Look at verses 9 through 11. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? Verse 11. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. God calls Judah and all of us to wake up from the lie that God is somehow inactive and powerless to save us. Rahab and the dragon in verse 11 refer to Egypt. It's a simile like the days of old. So cut Rahab to pieces there, and the piercing of the dragon there, it's a description of how God destroyed Egypt and how God will do this again to Babylon, and ultimately that he will do this in the final judgment to all of those nations that came against his people, that came against him and did not find refuge in the sun. Zion, we see, and Israel walked across the Red Sea in the same way in verse 11, the ransom, those whom the Lord has purchased through the sufferings of his servant will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. No more tears, no more sadness. That is what is in store through God's work in his servant. God will bring this exiled people out of this world to Babylon here to an end in Cyrus. But this is speaking to a greater exodus than even that. This is talking about our exodus from slavery to sin and death and hell. Exodus from God's just wrath that we deserve for our sins through the suffering of his servant. This is speaking of an exodus from oppression and misery at the hands of sinful men and sinful nations. All of those who turn from their sin and trust in God's servant will return to Zion with singing, everlasting joy on their heads, gladness and happiness and joy. There will be no more sorrow, no more sighing for those who fear God by obeying the voice of the servant to come to him. Come to me. And be ushered into eternal happiness that we know that we cannot get by our own strength. Number three, or letter C, eternal comfort in verses 12 through 16. God will comfort his people through what he will accomplish in his servant. Look at verse 12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. The nations will seek to oppress us, but we have a rescue coming in Christ. If we fear the Lord by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ as God's servant, we don't have to be afraid of men. We don't have to be afraid of the oppressor. Look at that in verse 13. And you fear continually? He's asking a question. So does this mark us? You fear continually all the days because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? Friends, if we have Christ, we have no reason to be afraid. We belong to God through the power of Jesus Christ's perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection from the dead. And Jesus said this, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And friends, if we have Christ, we have no fear of men or what men can do to us. If we have Christ, we have eternal comfort, and that fuels faithfulness and comfort now, even in the midst of the darkness of hardships in this world. Our trials, friends, they don't touch the comfort that we have in Christ. If your heart is deceiving you on that point, then preach the truth that we see in this text to yourself. We have comfort in Christ. His word is sure. Christ lightens every load. He turns our darkness into light. And our eternal comfort is bought through the suffering of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And he is able to overcome by the power of his resurrection from the dead to comfort us in the midst of our sorrows. And then lastly, God will judge his people's enemies. He will judge his people's enemies. This is a great consolation to Judah in the midst of the coming onslaught of Babylon. But God, why would you judge us or discipline us through an unbelieving nation like Babylon? That was the question of Habakkuk. And God's response in Habakkuk and here as well, I'm going to judge them for their sins and for their wickedness. God promises that the discipline of Judah will come to an end. He will hold Babylon and all men to perfect account for their sins. We are not more just than God. We are not more loving than God. We are not more merciful than God. We see that powerfully in passages like this. Look at verse 17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Right? God's people in Babylonian exile, these aren't just like hypothetical things of an amorphous thought. No, that's true. They will see their sons, their children, caught by Babylon at the ends of the streets and pulled away, killed, and if not killed, dragged off with hooks in their noses and their mouths into exile. Verse 21, therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down, that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. God is going to judge those who come against his people in perfect judgment. The discipline that his people face from his hand in this world, it will let up. God will judge the nations. But again, all of this hangs upon whether or not someone has a saving interest in the sufferings of God's servant that we read of here in this text. The Bible doesn't teach us that some of us deserve to be saved and others don't. No, we all deserve God's wrath for our sins. The invitation to come to Christ, again, it's not issued to a sinless people who overcome the bad things they did by good works. No, it's issued to people that don't deserve God's forgiveness. It's issued to God's enemies, the enemies that struck and afflicted the servant. And we know that in the remnant of Israel, those who repent of their sins in the midst of the discipline of God, they find salvation not because of something that they had done to come to God and deserve his forgiveness. They're saved because God promised before the foundation of the world that he would save his people. And he chose to do it through the nation of Israel. But similarly, that God would graft in Gentiles in the same manner that he would save his remnant in Israel through his son, Jesus Christ. And here we see that this is issued to adversaries who inflicted wounds upon him to come, as well as to the Jews, the remnant of Israel that are facing discipline under Babylon. But friends, all of those who would refuse the call to repent and believe, to stand with the servant of God and come to him, will have a share in the judgment of God that he will inflict in perfect justice upon all of those that came against his people. Ask yourself, friends, how will we live? There's two ways to live. Will we seek to live as kings over our own lives, or will we seek to have God as our king through Christ? One leads to misery in hell. The other leads to eternal happiness in heaven. So friends, repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ. How will we live? Will we live to seek our own light or the light of Christ? Will we seek to pursue our own happiness that we think that we can somehow get by our power in this world? Or will we come to Christ and receive an eternal happiness that can never be removed, that is being stored up for us in our inheritance in heaven through Christ. We're often deceived about the fact that we would be good, that we are good, and that somehow we deserve God's commendation when we don't. The only thing that can cut through our self-deception is the light of Jesus Christ. Friends, until we are ruled by Christ, we will never be happy. Don't let your heart and your sorrows in this life, in your response to your circumstances, lead you to reject the trustworthiness of God's promise to save in Jesus Christ. Again, the big point, the big idea. There are only two ways to live, and only one leads to eternal happiness. Choose Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that you have been faithful to bring your servant to save us from our sins. Father, we pray for those present now that are not trusting in Christ, that are trusting in their own light of their own life, that they can somehow lift the misery of their darkness that they face in this world. We pray that you would grant repentance and faith to those among us that are not trusting in Christ, that they would find this eternal happiness in Jesus Christ in heaven. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified to strengthen those of us that are trusting in Christ and the continued resolve that your word is true and that Christ as our King is a joyful endeavor. Father, we pray that you would help us to find independence in our Christian walk a burden and submission a joy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Again, friends, we have so much to be thankful for in Christ, so we'll sing our thankfulness through the gospel again in this final song. My heart is filled with thankfulness. Please stand and let's sing.